Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Isaiah, Holy One of Israel. This message is from September 23rd, 2018.
Good evening. Appreciate you guys being here. Let's spend a little time in the book of Isaiah. I'm a little strong. I am one of those guys that, I've never been a real patient person. I know, it's a surprise. I'm the guy that, when I want popcorn, I don't want to wait like 2 minutes for the microwave to fix the popcorn. I mean, I stand there going, this takes forever. I'm still a bit strong. And I've pondered that. And why I'm like that. You know, I hear people occasionally, you know, invariably somebody goes to the Pioneer Woman place over in Ponca City or wherever that is. Where?
Pawhuska.
Well, there you go. And they'll come back and they'll like, man, I was born in the wrong generation. I should have, you know, I've seen Little House on the Prairie. I was not born in the wrong generation. I don't want to be in that generation where everything took, you know, forever and, you know, you had to do it all yourself. That's not me. Waiting doesn't come naturally for me. I'm willing to ponder a long time to decide the right course of action. But once I've come to a conclusion about what the right course of action is, let's get on with it. I want to be there right now. I love traveling, but I often find myself going, are we ever going to get there? Because I want to be to where I'm going, or I want to be back. You know, the process. There are people who just drive around the country. They just love the process. Oh, I love car vacations. I'm waiting for time travel. You know, I want a Star Trek, you know, teleporter. I just want to be there. Waiting doesn't come naturally for me. Now, the reason that's a problem is because Scripture so often gives us an injunction that we should wait. Waiting is, in a sense, a spiritual discipline. Waiting is an intentional habit of the faith. But it is a learned skill. It hardly ever comes easy for anybody. Especially when we're talking about this internal awareness that the world is just not right. There's something wrong. The creation is broken. Mankind is crazy. And we just want it to be right. And we want it to be right now. We want things to be the way they're supposed to be. We want sick people to be well, and we don't want to go through a long process, and we want injured people to recover. And you know, I was just talking to somebody who was talking about an upcoming surgery and 4 months of rehab. Well, no matter how drastic the surgery is, the 4 months is what sounds horrible to me. And it kind of is, because it interrupts our routine. We want what we want, and we want it now. What I've had to discover, biblically speaking, is that waiting is not God's punishment making us sit there like, you know, do you ever train a dog by putting a treat on the floor and then saying, sit, stay? You know, and you know he's just all charged up because there's a treat right there on the floor and you won't let him get to it. Sometimes we feel like that's what God's doing to us. He's put in us this yearning for something better, but he says, stay, stay, good boy, no, not yet. And it's just painful. And yet when you really get into the Word of God, what you discover is that waiting is not punishment. It's not even typically offered as a means of maturity, although it often is. That's also often a part of maturity. But waiting is I guess what we have to discover is that waiting is not a passive activity. It's an active activity. Waiting for God to do what he intends to do hardly ever means sitting on our hands and going, when is this ever going to happen? I mean, he wants us to be about the business that he's given us. But while we're waiting for the unfolding of a drama that is completely in his perfect timing, my ability to wait began to improve when I figured out that God really does have a handle on the best time for things to unfold. We've been in the book of Isaiah for a number of weeks, and I want us to go to the 25th and 26th chapters tonight, because Isaiah is a prophecy. We saw last week the Christmas chapters, 7, 9, and 11. And we talked about how, you know, 700 to 800 years in advance, Isaiah was promising something. Now, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, it's kind of cold comfort when you're in the middle of this crazy circumstance. Israel was facing, you know, a Syrian invasion, and there were enemies at the gates, and they lived in this upheaval of a world. And here's this prophet talking about something that's going to happen 800 years from now. I mean, how does that get me through Tuesday? It feels like cold comfort until you understand that one of the purposes of prophecy itself is not, I mean, besides passing along information about what God is going to do, one of the purposes of prophecy is simply the reminder that nothing in your generation is happening by accident. God is not caught off guard. He's not trying to figure out a plan B to put into place to account for all the things that he didn't see coming. Part of prophecy, even when it's 800 years away, it's the assurance that if God has that worked out, God has your Tuesday worked out. So prophecy is not only outlining the future, it's meant to make it possible to live in the present, waiting on God to act with the certainty that he's got this whole plan already in hand. The world of Isaiah's Israel was crazy. But we're going to see in chapters 25 and 26, and I'm cherry picking, okay? There are 66 chapters here. We're going to do about 13 weeks, 12 or 13 weeks from Isaiah. So clearly we're not going, verse by verse or even chapter by chapter. I'm picking and choosing what I want us to look at. But in these chapters, we find him, speaking about that day. The other prophets often refer to what was called the day of the Lord, a day of judgment on evil, a day of vindication on the righteous. That day, it's the guarantee that the end of the story is already written. So it's the reassurance that today's part in the unfolding story that gets us to that end, today is already written as well. There's nothing we face that's accidental. There's nothing we face that's out of control. And that's the encouragement of prophecy. Well, what do I care what happens in 800 years? Well, you care because it tells you that God is still God. And he's still on his throne. That's where we are. In the middle of the chaos of what was happening in this moment of history, for Israel, Isaiah is going to give us some prophecies, and these prophecies, unlike the Christmas prophecies, these prophecies extend even further than the birth of the Messiah. That was 800 years away. Isaiah is going to now, in these prophecies, go all the way to the end of human history, and he's going to talk about that day. It's interesting that we live in a generation, all you have to do is examine the plot lines of movies and television shows. We are obsessed with And in the bestseller list on book lists, we're obsessed with what are called dystopian stories, novels, movies, as opposed to 200 years ago where utopian stories, the story of a world where everything made sense and all was in order. Our culture is obsessed with dystopian stories. That is apocalyptic stories, post-apocalyptic stories. We have, we have stories of, of survivors after nuclear holocaust and global war and alien invasion and we're bombarded with zombie apocalypse and those kinds of stories, and they're incredibly popular. Why? Because we live with this sense of uncertainty about the future, and in some real weird way, these stories give us a kind of lame reassurance that no matter what comes, it's survivable. I mean, The Walking Dead, a story of these people that have survived the zombie apocalypse, and I think they're 9 seasons in, and some of them are still alive, and it tells us that, you can be a doomsday prepper or whatever, but there's nothing out there that we can't conquer by the human spirit. I think that's the underlying theme of these movies and books and all, because we don't have any other source of encouragement and reassurance except, as bad as we can imagine it, we can imagine that somebody gets through. Well, there's a better way. There's a source of encouragement and reassurance that provides a better way, because he actually has the power to determine the story and to determine our individual stories as a part of the overarching story. That's what Isaiah is going to try and do in these chapters. Let's look at just a couple of brief passages and start in chapter 25. In your outline, you see that I've started by talking about the anticipation of our future. Remember, he's talking about that day when creation is made right, when things are put in order, when God intervenes. Let's just start with chapter 25, beginning in verse 6. He says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the peoples on this mountain, a feast of aged wine, choice meat, finely aged wine. On this mountain he will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now, I've listed this as an anticipation of our future. He's talking to a people who are facing what felt like imminent annihilation by a hostile superpower, the Assyrian Empire. And he starts to talk about a God who has their future well in hand. And he describes whatever happens today to Israel, whatever happens with the Assyrians, whatever unfolds in the immediate season in front of us, those who live by faith can have a long-term assurance that there's a coming day where we really will see the victory. He starts by saying there's a provision there. This vision of the future is filled with good things for God's faithful people. In verse 6, he describes a feast of celebration with the best possible foods. The Lord of hosts will prepare a feast. Now, right there, that tells us something, because this is obviously not just any feast. This is a feast prepared by the Lord of hosts. Now, remember, Isaiah has used that name for God before. The Lord of hosts is possibly the most majestic of all the names in the Old Testament for God. It means the ruler of angelic armies. This is a God of majesty, a God of power, a God of unlimited resources. He is the Lord of the hosts of heaven. Not only earth, but heaven itself. They jump when he snaps his fingers. That Lord who commands supernatural resources, he's going to prepare a feast for us, for all the peoples on this mountain. A feast of aged wine, choice meat, and finally aged wine. That's repetitive. You say, well, why did he do that? You got to understand that this section of Isaiah is in Hebrew a poem. And so you have to take it as poetry, which often uses repetitive phrases like that. He's not just repeating himself. There's a poetic emphasis to it. The threat and the fear. So what he's saying is, one of these days there's going to be a provision for us. It implies an unending provision. It implies an adequate provision. Clearly, if God prepares a feast, we're not going to run out. It's going to be enough, and it's going to be eminently satisfying. You ever had a big holiday dinner hosted by a cook that shouldn't have been in charge? That's not this. This is the dinner of your dreams, because God prepares it and he makes it ready for his people. Look what he does next. Preservation is what I've called it. He says, on this mountain, he will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. You see, verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, he tells us that the threat of fear and death will be forever removed. I mean, what's the most devastating enemy that we face as human beings? We're told by a secular culture that doesn't believe in life after death that actually death is preferable to some ways of living. That's why Scandinavian countries and so many places around the world have now crossed a line and made assisted suicide not only legal, but in some places they're beginning to make it almost an expectation. You know, when you're too uncomfortable, when you are too much of a burden, when you're facing too much pain, let us just put all that to rest. We'll just give you a simple injection and you'll just pass into nothingness. Actually, it's not a bad idea if it's true, but it's not. Our greatest enemy is death. I mean, it's the one that haunts us. It's the one that we fight with a survival instinct that goes down to our gut level to avoid. It's that something that lingers like a shadow over the human race. Our mortality haunts us. And he says, but there's a day. There's a day when God puts death to rest. There's a day when he takes away the burial shroud, the sheet that he says not only goes over individuals, but that goes over nations. That entrance into what the Old Testament was often thought to be a murky existence of uncertainty. Gone. Notice what he says here. He says, the God who takes away death, this Lord will wipe away the tears from every face. Well, now that sounds familiar. That's New Testament. That's the book of Revelation. Well, what do you think? Maybe the God who revealed Revelation to the Apostle John is the same author who revealed this prophecy to Isaiah? Let me give you the, of course, one is Hebrew and one is Greek, but let me give you the meaning of the words. the image of this phrase, wipe away every tear. It's the idea, picture, if you will, in your mind, picture a little one, a preschooler. And they're so upset, and they've been crying, and they've been crying, and they've been crying, and been crying. And they've exhausted themselves. And their tears are all used up, and they're just worn out. And mama scoops them up to give comfort. And she reaches up, and there's one last tear still on the cheek. And she says, here, baby. And she brushes it off. Well, that's the end. See, the crisis is over because mama's here. The pain is fixed because mama kissed it. I mean, the tears are gone, and the last vestige of the distress has been wiped away. It's a feminine image, but it is applied both here and in Revelation to our God, who receives us after a life of struggle and suffering and difficulty, a life of physical ailments, a life of emotional burdens, a life of a financial crisis, just life in a broken creation, scarred by sin, damaged by hurt, and exhausted. And at the end of our rope, he scoops us up and he brushes off the last vestige of that grief and that sadness. And everything's okay then. Because daddy's here and he's got you in his strong arms. See, that's the image behind this prophecy. The same thing that John tells us in the book of Revelation. There is not only a provision, there's not only the promise of good things, a feast of all the finest foods, but there's preservation. He takes the threat of death away, and he wipes away the last evidence of our struggles and our sufferings. Well, there's a sadness and a sorrow that is taken away as easily as that last tear swiped from a cheek. But then I use the word prominence. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face, and he will remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is really, in some ways, the most significant part of this verse. He will wipe away his people's disgrace from the whole earth. What this verse points to is he will put us, to use the New Testament phrase, he will put the bride of Christ on display. You ever been to a wedding where the bride was kept under wraps all the way through the wedding? Now, she's kept under wraps until the time of Revelation, but what happens? They throw open the back doors and everybody stands up and breathlessly watches as she parades down the center aisle. She is the center of all attention. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. We're laughed at. We're mocked. In many parts of the world, we're physically persecuted. Just this week, there was an announcement of an agreement between the Roman Catholic Church and the Communist Chinese government, the atheist government of China. Rome has ceded to the Chinese government authority to appoint bishops in the Catholic Church in China. Yeah, that's going to go well. That's putting the bad guys in charge of the security system for the bank. But for some reason, the church has this idea that that they can't keep advancing in China unless they can get the government on board with what they're doing. They have literally made a deal with the devil. The temptation for that comes because we think that we've got to figure out some strategy because we're obviously losing. I mean, that's what we think. That's not true. But you know, look at our country. I mean, how did we get here? Does the church have any influence at all? Does the church have any answers to offer? I'm afraid that just like the Catholic Church in China, the chosen solution for most American churches is we'll go along with the culture because we need the culture to like us. We need to get with whatever the trends are. We need to be caught up in whatever the fads are. We need to be relevant. That attitude is a basic admission that we don't think the church has what it takes to succeed in a hostile generation. We don't think that we can advance unless we can somehow get the world to pat us on the back and see that we're really the good guys. Israel had this idea that they were supposed to be the chosen people. And yet, Assyria is at the gates. Well, guess what their king did? He did the most obvious thing to do. He went down to Egypt and tried to form a political alliance so that Israel would have a partner that would help him stand against Assyria. The only problem was the Egyptians weren't any better as far as the spiritual issues at hand than the Assyrians were. The king of Israel literally made a deal with the devil. Isaiah is trying to paint a picture here that there's a day coming where God's going to give us provision and it is going to be the best of everything because he has the power to do that. He's going to give us preservation because death can't even stand against him. He's going to settle this issue of burial shrouds over individuals and over nations. He's going to take our suffering and he's going to let it be drained of all of its energy and he's going to brush away the last remnants of our pain. And then guess what? He's going to put his people on display in front of the whole world. And they're going to see who wins. This verse is talking about vindication. He's talking about those of us who live by faith, we will be prominently displayed as evidence of this unfolding story of redemption. What God has done in us individually, what he has done with us corporately, that will become the disgrace that the world assigns to us will be gone, and the whole earth will recognize that in us, the Word became flesh and has brought redemption and created a people to be called by God's name. The king wasn't listening. He was down in Egypt. Assyria was going to come, and they did, and Israel as a political entity disappeared. But for the people who were truly the followers of the one true God, they didn't survive their own generation. But frankly, whether it's by war or illness or anything else, none of us survive our own generation. Humanity has a 100% mortality rate. But the promise here is even that doesn't keep us from living in light of the hope of that day, and even death will not prevent us from participating when that day arrives. Paul tells us in the New Testament that when Christ comes, there'll be the sound of a trumpet, the shout of an archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll join them so that we meet with the Lord in the air. What's he saying? Death doesn't prevent us from seeing the promise played out. We will be vindicated. But here's the hitch. The timing is in God's hands. It requires waiting. Okay, let's watch where this goes. Look at verse 9. What I've called confirmation of our faith. That's anticipation of our future. Look at verse 9, the confirmation of our faith. Verse 9, it says, on that day, this day that he's been talking about, a day of feasting, a day that suffering is ended, that tears are wiped away, a day that death is forever taken off the table, a day when we're put on display, we're prominently vindicated before the whole earth. On that day, it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Listen, waiting on the Lord is active and not passive. We are not left here after we are adopted into the family. We are not left here to sit on a silk pillow and wait for our ticket to be punched so that we can sort of rise on the clouds and claim our heavenly heart. That is not what our life is. We have not been given a ticket to heaven so that we can passively wait for our days to finish out and we can make our way through the pearly gates. We have been instead adopted into a family and simultaneously enlisted into an army. This waiting on that day is active. Picture it this way. If I'm the coach of a baseball team or a football team, and I need somebody from my bench to go into the game, I glance back over my shoulders and I see all of the team that's not in the game yet. I'm a football coach, and I see two guys, and one of them has taken off his helmet, and it's about 5 feet away from him sitting over here on the bench, and he's sitting on the bench, and he's daydreaming, and he's looking around, and I saw a baseball player in the dugout one time when I was a kid, making, dandelion chain. That's how he was killing time, weaving together dandelions into a chain. Now there's a guy sitting next to him, only he's not sitting. He's got his helmet in his hand. He's stretching. He's keeping his legs warm. He's getting ready because when the coach calls, he's going to be ready to go in. Now who do you think the coach summons when he needs somebody to go into the game? They're both waiting, but one's passively waiting. He's preoccupied with whatever distraction comes along. Another one is engaged, even though he's not yet in the game, his mind is there. He's ready for battle. He's prepared. He's waiting for the call. You've seen this same thing. You know the whole 12th man tradition at the Texas A&M University. It's the story from way back in the day when they had 11 players on their football team and one of them got injured and the coach actually went up into the stands and got somebody out of the student body and brought him onto the field and put shoulder pads on him and sent him into the game because they needed a player. They call that the 12th man tradition. And what they do at Texas A&M, it's a great tradition, but I hate sitting on their side of the field because guess what? Their student body doesn't sit down the entire football game. They stand the whole time. I've been to Texas A&M football games where I was rooting for A&M, but I sat on the other side where the other team was because I didn't want to stand the whole time. Why do they stand? Because it symbolically says, here I am, coach. You need somebody. I'm right here. You need somebody to go in the game. You have a gap that has to be filled. I'm right here. I'm your guy. That's active waiting. Isaiah says that there are people who say, look, this is our God. We've waited on him and he has saved us. The grammatical context of this phrase, I think has a kind of urgency to it. It's not, well, you know, we've waited and finally he saved us. No, it's we waited on him. This is the moment that our lives have been leading up to. God has saved us. This is the time. This is everything. We get up every morning saying, maybe today's the day. He saved us at a moment in time, but there's a moment ahead of us when He will save us. When that process is finalized, we go from justified to the process of being sanctified, but there's a moment we're going to be glorified. We were saved, we're being saved, but the Bible says we will be saved. That's what's behind this verse, and it's the idea that we got up every day thinking today might be the day. Whether He comes through the clouds and calls all of us home, or whether something happens and it's just me, today could be the day. We waited. We gave our lives to preparation, to training. We were engaged in the battle. We fulfilled the role we were called to play. And He saved us. This waiting is active. There are too many church members who sit in pews in churches across America thinking that if we sing a couple of songs and hand over a couple of bucks, that somehow we've done our part. That's passive waiting. That's dandelion chains. God has called us to active waiting. We're taking ground. We're driving back evil. What did He tell the disciples? He said, I'm going to build my church on the confession of my messiahship. Christ, the Son of the living God, on that confession, I'm going to establish a people, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Listen, gates are not offensive weapons, they're defensive weapons. The church is the one on the advance. We've bought the lie that the church is huddled behind closed doors. We're just trying to hold on for dear life. We're hoping the end comes before the world gets us. That is nothing but propaganda. The enemy is trying to sell us that he's winning because he's trying to keep us passive and out of the game, when he knows part of the desperation of the way this culture is headed, part of the lunacy of the way our culture now lives, part of the way that we've become just bizarre in our attitudes and our thought processes. We're mentally unbalanced as a culture. Why? Because the enemy is fighting on his last leg. He is desperate. He has pulled out all the stops. This is a slash and burn retreat. We can either sit back, you know, if the enemy can convince us that he's winning the battle, he drives us back into our tents where we cower and hide while he makes his getaway. It's all propaganda. The advance is ours. We're on the move. Say, well, I don't see it. It's because you're not looking in the right place. Let me tell you something. The church is less alive in North America than any other continent on the planet. Say, well, you know, Africa's got a lot of Muslims. Yeah, but you know what? The gospel is raging like wildfire across the continent of Africa. I mean, Muslims are beside themselves at the rapid growth of the church, and they are scared to death. Say, so, well, you know, China's a billion people, and that's a communist, an atheistic nation, yeah. But you know what? By 2030, they say there will be 350 million believers in China. That's more believers in China than the entire population of the United States. Well, what about South America? What about South America? They are having spiritual awakening in every single nation on that continent. The church is exploding. Listen, we do work in Cuba. Cuba is one of the most backward. I mean, it's right up there with North Korea for being oppressive and underdeveloped. Except the Christian church is just booming. There are people stepping up to be pastors of house churches, looking for us to come and teach them and do training, because they don't have the opportunity to go to seminary. They don't have any way to have formal training. And you know what? They just take what little we can give them and they go home and they change their world. Why? Because they're in the game. Their waiting is active. They're not just sitting on a pillow saying, I'm waiting for the sweet by and by. This waiting on God is a bride preparing actively for the wedding. It's a soldier training actively for battle. It's a church preparing to live the Great Commission. An athlete stretching so he's ready to get into the game. Waiting in this sense is a disciplined habit of the faith. Waiting is also a believing activity. Verse 9, this is the Lord. We've waited for him. This is the Lord. That word there, Lord, in your Bible, maybe like in mine, you see that that's printed with small capital letters. You ever notice that? Sometimes the word Lord in the Bible is printed with a capital L and then just lowercase letters, but sometimes it's printed with smaller all capital letters. That's because in that instance, it is a translation of the name Yahweh. In the Old Testament, scribes were not allowed to write the name Yahweh. It was a name that, actually I say Yahweh, we don't know precisely how it was pronounced because guess what? In the Old Testament, they never pronounced it. It was such a holy name that they didn't speak it out loud. It was such a sacred name that the scribes copying the scriptures never wrote it with a pen. They substituted the word Lord instead of the name Yahweh. And so in our English translations, we use Lord with all capital letters to communicate that this is not actually the word Lord, it's actually the most intimate, the promise-keeping name of God, Yahweh. I am who I am. The name that he revealed at the burning bush to Moses. Just using that name in this verse is a statement of faith. It's not that we believed in a God. It's not even we believe in the God. It means we believe in the only God. This is Yahweh. I am who I am. This is the God going all the way back to the burning bush who told Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and lead my people out. I've heard their groans and cries. This is the God of their fathers. We find ourselves in this generation because we don't believe in that kind of God. We tend to analyze our circumstances and we plan and strategize to death trying to figure out the best way to solve our situations. There was no solution here except this idea that this is the Lord. We've waited for him. We believe at a rock solid foundational level that this is the only true God. And everything that we live for, everything that we do flows out of that conviction. C.S. Lewis, obviously one of my favorite writers. I talk about him all the time. I've read all of his writings. C.S. Lewis said this one time, the only thing Christianity cannot be The only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. It's either nothing or it's everything. There can't be two number ones. There can't be divided loyalty. This verse, When we use the word Lord, meaning Yahweh, they are making a statement of faith that we're waiting, not just waiting in the hope that something's going to happen. We're waiting on the basis of a faith in a God who controls the universe by his sovereignty. See, that's why we know there's a great feast waiting for us. That's why we know that death is going to be ultimately taken care of. That's why we know that our suffering is ultimately temporary and the last vestiges of our pain is going to be wiped away. That's why we know that we're going to be vindicated. And one of these days, the whole world is going to see the bride of Christ unblemished and pure. You know, we hear people talk about the church all the time. Well, it's full of hypocrites. It is. Well, they're all judgmental. Well, not all of them, but there are some of those. Well, the church is this or that. They don't do it very well. Worship is boring. The preaching is dry. The singing is off key. All of that's true. But you know, one of these days, the church is going to be perfect. Just like a bride is never more beautiful than in that moment when she takes that stroll down the aisle and all eyes are locked on her. We're going to be that bride. But here's the thing. It won't be because we figured out how to clean ourselves up. It'll be because there's a groom who laid down his life so that we could be washed clean and made holy. We'll be vindicated. I mean, the world will say, wow, look at the church. I never realized. But they're not going to spend a lot of time contemplating us, because you want to know what they're really going to do? They're going to recognize who's responsible for that spotless, unblemished bride. And that's the moment when we're going to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that the church is perfect. No, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Folks, if you know that's what's coming, you can wait. I love taping football games and watching them. And I'm one of those rare people. You know how people, they don't want to know the ending. I love to know the ending before I watch it. Because frankly, if the Sooners lose, I don't waste time watching the game. But if they win, man, I enjoy it from start to finish. They say, well, I know they win because there's a touchdown in the fourth quarter. Why don't you fast forward it? No, I'll get there. I know it's coming. The fumble doesn't bother me. The interception doesn't bother me. The missed field goal doesn't bother me because I know there's a touchdown at the end. You know, last week there's an interception that wins the game. I don't care if they have a great play because I know there's an interception coming. Waiting is not all that tough if you know the end of the story. That's what Isaiah's doing here. He's saying, listen, I know the Assyrians are at the gate. I know that there's starvation in the city. I know that your culture is bat crap crazy. But I'm going to tell you the end of the story, because once you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the story ends the right way, guess what? You can manage the hard times. See, that's what the world can't figure out. How do you survive the stuff you've gone through? Because I look further down the road than tomorrow. My today is messed up, and my tomorrow's not looking much better. But there's a day, and it's got a dinner, and it's got an elimination of the burial shroud. And it's got a promise that suffering will end. And it's got a guarantee of vindication. And I can get through today because I know about that day. Waiting is a believing process. It's also a grateful process. Look at the end of verse 9. Man, we're going way too slow. Verse 9, the end of it. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We live in a culture that is addicted to outrage. It's the strangest thing. It's the most unusual time that I can remember in my lifetime. I mean, we're bent out of shape about everything. We're offended. Our culture is offended at every little nothing that happens. Nobody lets anything go unchallenged anymore. I mean, good night. I told you about the animal crackers being freed. You know, we had to redesign the boxes so the animals, the pretend animals, weren't in pretend cages. Because we got too many humans living in a pretend world. Good night. Really, that's what you're upset about. Let me tell you something. We can let a lot of stuff roll off our backs if we just stop and realize that God has saved us and there are good days coming. Salvation is not just forgiveness of sin, although that's a critical element. Salvation is a recreation of the original plan that we were designed for. You know, part of the reason why this world is so uncomfortable for us is not only because the world is broken, but because we weren't made for the world as it is. We were made for a very different reality than what we live in. But the reality that we were made for is the reality that's on its way. That's why the Bible uses the image of going home. How is it possible to be homesick for a place you've never been? It's only possible to be homesick for a place you've never been if there is something inside of you that is hardwired to only be comfortable in that place. How's it possible for a child to search out and try and find a biological parent that they've never met? How is there an impulse to have that connection? Because they're hardwired for that connection. We say, well, but they've been given a wonderful family. Yeah, but understand that every single day of every single life, we live in a set of circumstances that are less than what God originally created the world to be. Because the world's broken. Human nature is damaged. But there is something of the image of God in us that can't ever quite get away from the reality that we don't quite fit here. We're not at home. This is not our place. There's someplace else. And I'm convinced that when we open our eyes in that place, there will be the wonder and the awe of seeing something we've never seen before. But there will be the contentment of arriving at a place that almost inexplicably feels very familiar. Because we'll know this is where we were always designed to exist. That's why we cry at the funeral of believers, but we always cry for ourselves. We never cry for them. Because they're home. That's not just preacher talk. That's not just language that we use to make ourselves feel better. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Well, I'm running out of time, but real quickly, turn over to chapter 26. I want you to see a satisfaction here in our Father. These are a couple of great verses. We're just going to look at verses 3 and 4 in chapter 26. Verse 3 says, again, this section is entitled the Song of Judah, but it's all a part of this poetic section. It all fits together. He's still talking about that day, okay? He's still reassuring them that today is not out of control because we know that God has made a day, and so today is a part of the process of getting there. Verse 3, he says, speaking to God directly, he says, you will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace. Now I want to just take this a phrase at a time. Perfect peace. What I love about this phrase is that in Hebrew, This is translated perfect peace. But in Hebrew, because Hebrew doesn't have the comparative and the superlative, what it actually says in Hebrew is, it says, you will keep the mind that is dependent on you in peace, peace. It's a double use of the word. You know, the Hebrew word is shalom. It's more than just the absence of war. It's the same peace that we see all the way back in the creation week in Genesis, where God completed creation, and in the completion of his task, it says he rested. God was at peace. There's no anxiety. There's no stress. There's a wholeness. Things are as they were meant to be. That's what's developed in this word. Here in Hebrew, it says the mind that is dependent on you, the mind that rests on Yahweh, the one true God, he'll be characterized by shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. It's almost as if he's saying, take everything enveloped in the word shalom, the fullness of that word of peace, contentment, wholeness, not fractured. Take all of that and double it. Shalom, shalom. It's perfect peace. But then it's also perfect trust. He says, you will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace, for it is trusting in you. Trust in the Lord forever. Now, it's interesting. This trust is, it means that the scope of our peace, that is the extent that this shalom is actually experienced in us on a day-to-day basis, really is determined by the level of our trust or our confidence in God. In other words, why do some believers, why do they have the ability to face incredible circumstances, while other believers who are sincere believers, but they just wring their hands over the tiniest little thing. They just fret. They just worry all the time. Is not the peace the same? Yes, the peace that's available is the same. The difference is that the scope of the peace is in direct proportion to the confidence or the trust in God himself. I mean, we can look at this chair, and I can stand here and I can say, yeah, I trust this chair. See how I have my hand on it? Right here. I'm not going to fall over. Because I have my hand on this chair. Of course, where's the bulk of my weight? I'm still handling it. Well, do I trust the chair? Well, yeah, as far as it goes. Well, do you trust it now? Well, yeah, I trust it now a little bit more. Well, what if I do this? Okay, now I have complete trust in the chair. Why? Because I haven't kept a backup plan. I didn't save a little something that I can use to get out of a jam if God doesn't come through. I've put all my weight. I've staked all my life. I'm all in. Well, see, with that level of trust, now the scope of the peace that can be experienced can take me through whatever I have to face. What we don't realize is when we only trust God a little, the reason we worry is because we understand that a big portion of this problem is still on our shoulders. Fully trusting God with our circumstances has a relief to it because we get out from under the weight of that uncertainty. But it only happens if we trust God enough to believe that he can handle our circumstances. Well, look where this finishes. Perfect peace, perfect trust, perfect security. At the end of verse 4, he says, trust in the Lord forever, because in Yahweh, the Lord is an everlasting rock. Now, that's a great phrase, everlasting rock. Because in the ancient world, rock or stone was the most dependable line of defense. I mean, cities were walled, and they were walled with stone. When marauders would come, Israel often retreated into caves, and they'd close themselves off with rocks. I mean, this idea of a rock in that culture, that was the most secure defense possible. Here, they're likening their dependence on God not only to the fact that he's a rock, but he's an everlasting rock. He's the rock that can't be chipped away. He's the rock that can't be moved. He's the rock that no marauder can roll off to the side. Perfect security. How do we get through these crazy days? Well, we can have perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. If we pursue perfect trust, complete reliance on him, living in the confidence that he gives us perfect security. I found a letter in my files. I don't even know how I came across it. It's a Dear Abby letter from 2014, but I figure that's probably a reprint. I don't know when it originally printed, but what caught my eye is it's written by a young woman in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Dear Abby, I'm a happily married 26-year-old female with just one problem. I'm afraid to have children. I've always wanted children, and it's something my husband and I often discuss. Anytime we're asked when we plan to start our family, we always say 4 to 5 years, but we've been saying this same thing for 4 years. I always thought I'd be ready by now. My husband has been very sick for the past few years and had to take time off work. We were able to scrape by on my salary, but it was tough. He returned to work recently, and he's fine, but now all I can think about is how much children cost, and I'm afraid we'll never have enough money to have a baby. Well, let me put your mind to rest. You will never have enough money to have a baby. But she goes on, and she says, I also worry about what if our child would be killed in an accident, molested, or kidnapped. I ask myself why anyone would want to bring children into such a scary world, yet I still want them. Please help me. I'm very upset, and I don't know what to do. Signed, Uncertain, in Tulsa. Should have been signed, Scared to Death, in Tulsa. What's she confessing? She's confessing that she lives in an uncertain world, and because she has no source of security, because she has no faith that things will turn out, she's paralyzed. Well, here's the answer she got. And spoiler alert, it's pretty pathetic, frankly. Dear Uncertain, I understand your concerns, and they're valid. Having children is an act of faith as well as an investment in the future. If you think about it, life itself is a gamble. Mature individuals do everything they can to keep the odds in their favor. They work hard, live healthy lives, buy insurance, start an education fund for their children, etc. There are no guarantees, but people keep having children anyway. Because you feel stuck in making this decision, it would be helpful to discuss your concerns with a licensed mental health professional who can help you put your fears to rest. Lordy, lordy. The only way a licensed mental health professional can help you put your fears to rest is if they can introduce you to the one who provides perfect peace and perfect security in an uncertain world. I'm sorry that anybody has to live with a paralyzing sense of fear. I don't know what my days will look like. I don't know when my life comes to a close. I don't know what our culture looks like even a year from now. I don't have any idea. While I can't predict 2019, I do know about that day. And if God mapped out that day, I'm pretty sure 2019 is taken care of. We find in prophecy not just information about the future that sort of scratches our itch for curiosity. What prophecy does is it lets us know if that day is set, then my today is in God's hands. And while he doesn't give me all the details, that's enough for me to say, I waited on the Lord, and look, he saved me. That's Isaiah's wonderful contribution to believing people in a crumbling generation. How relevant is this 2,800-year-old message to Evergreen in 2018? God is still God, and we are his people. And if we don't know anything else, that's enough. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not given us a spirit of fear, that you have not called us to live in an attitude of nervousness. Lord, we don't know how history will unfold in the immediate days. We don't know what America will be like in the next months and years. We don't even know what will happen in the next week. But we know that when all is said and done, the bride will be pure and unblemished. The bridegroom will be honored for who he is. The world will be made right. And we will celebrate forever that we waited on our God. And he saved us. Father, we know in eternity we'll never get over that fact. We pray that now in time and space, you'll help us never get over that fact. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.